Now we are continuing in our series in Luke. We are in Luke 17. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 10. We just got done looking at somewhat of a difficult section. Now, this isn't a difficult section that we've come through by way of just understanding. Jesus is actually relatively clear here. Don't be a source of temptation. For woe to you, it would be better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be thrown into the deepest, darkest parts of the sea. Nothing scarier for an ancient Near Eastern Jew than the sea. Or, secondly, that when someone comes and they ask for forgiveness, doesn't matter how many times, if they do it and they're earnest about it, you've got to forgive them. And so what we'll see here in these verses 5 through 10 is, how does a disciple respond to Jesus's tough commands? What is it to have faith in those moments? It's got three separate sections. First off, you'll see downtrodden disciples, verse 5. And then you'll see a straightforward Savior, verse 6. And then a standard servant, verses 7 through 10. Before we look at God's word, let's pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, this is your word written from old. Knowing, even when you inspired its original author, that we here right now would be listening to it. And so we ask that by the work of that original author, the Holy Spirit, he would be at work in us, writing its truths on all our hearts, in order that we might live it out and people might see you, and our faith may be the sort of faith that draws people to you and helps us to trust you all the more. Do it and get all the glory and honor for it. We pray this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke 17, starting in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table,' will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So first, we see despondent disciples. We're not entirely sure what has them this way. We don't know if this comes directly on the heels of these two sayings. It might actually be back in chapter 16, if you allow yourself to flip back there and look at verse 18, there is teaching. Reverend Lawton went over this with us, I believe, on divorce and remarriage. That's the same section-ish, about the same, in Matthew 19 when Jesus teaches on this. What's the disciples' response? Should anyone get married? Basically was their response. How can anyone keep this? Isn't it better that we should not get married? They seem to have a bit of a despondent, downtrodden response to Jesus's clear teaching on divorce and remarriage. More than likely, though, it's what we've just seen in the preceding verses of this chapter, that he would tell them that they should not be a temptation towards anyone to sin. Brother or sister, if you think that you have never tempted someone to sin, You have never tempted them to anger. You have never tempted them to jealousy. You don't know yourself. And you don't know God's word. When put in front of that particular mirror, that you should not be the one through whom any temptation comes. And knowing our hearts, our minds don't need help being tempted. They're tempted like that. In the blink of an eye, Satan and his minions but whisper just a little word in our ears, and our hearts run off like crazy. And Jesus said, no, don't do that. If you're the source of temptation, it's this terrible death to you. Woe to you if you're that source. And then on the other side, of course, that if someone asks you to forgive them, that you must continue to forgive them if they genuinely repent unto you. Again, if you don't know what this is like, you haven't been in a relationship very long. We're sinners, and we sin against each other. Hopefully most of the time that you sin against someone with whom you share connection and you love, hopefully most of the time it's on accident when you sin against them. But you all know, as well as I know, you also sin against them on purpose. And here is Jesus saying, you know what it's like to be sinned against and to be sinned against on purpose. You know how hard that is, how much it hurts. There's an injustice there that deserves some sort of wrath or punishment. And you're going to give it over to God. And you're going to say, this is yours, no longer mine. Every time someone comes to you and they ask you to forgive them. So it's those commands, it seems, that gets the disciples to this place where they ask, increase our faith. They think that's the only way. That's the only way that they're going to be able to do this thing that the Lord has asked them to do, is if you increase our faith, Lord, because it is beyond us. By the way, this is a really good place for any disciple to start. Not in our own efforts, not in our own strength, but to see the righteous requirement that God has, because He is so holy, that we would be like Him, and to recognize that there's no way you and I can do this on our own. You ready? I'm going to give you just a smattering, when I was thinking about this, just a smattering of New Testament commands that rip me up, that put a knife in my heart and remind me that I can't do this on my own. You know, I know some of you love it. You love conviction. You love when I preach conviction. You are going to love this next section. You're going to think it's great. Some of you are a little bit more bashful about conviction. I'm going to ask you to stay with me for just a second. This is just a smattering of New Testament commands. Here are some of the things that the Lord commands us to do as those who would say that we're Christian, as those that would try and reflect something of the virtue and character of Christ to a watching world. One, love your enemies. We saw that in Luke 6. Love them. What good is it if you love your friends only? Even the Gentiles do this. Right, so sometimes, even us, we can get Twitter fingers, get online with our friends, and rail against those who we feel like are enemies. And Jesus says, no, you're to love them. In fact, he clarifies that some. Matthew 5:44. He says, you're to pray for those who persecute you. Not pray for their condemnation. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they would come to know the Lord. And that they would love Him. Why? Because while we were still enemies to God, what did He do? He died for us. He was willing to die for us, His enemies, not His friends. Not those that are neutral. Those that would thumb our nose at Him. We were the ones who yelled, "Crucify, crucify," and He decided to die for us anyway. We are to show perfect courtesy to all people, Titus 3. Perfect courtesy to all people? I've preached on this passage a number of times over the fall and into the spring, and every time it's like, "Hey, but there's this jerk face over here that, Lord, that he's in my neighborhood, or he's at work, or he's at school. You can't possibly mean jerk face X. I don't have to show him courtesy or her courtesy." Yep. You do. That's what Paul is calling to you. In his word, that you would show the sort of genteelness, the sort of gentleness, the sort of winsomeness that displays something of Jesus. What else does he tell us? He tells us that if anything's going to cause us to sin, hand or eye, we're to cut it off or to gouge it out. He tells children to obey fallen parents. Wives to submit to fallen husbands. Look, if you met me and Melanie, my wife, it would take you about 2 seconds to recognize who is more talented and smart. And it's not the one before you right now. And somehow the Lord says to her, she is to submit. I don't get it, but it's true. And then husbands, you are to die for your wives as Christ died for the church. Need I go on? Those are the things that just sit there for me, like the moment I open my eyes in the morning. They're running through how I should love the people around me. My wife, my children, my neighbors, my friends, my coworkers, my flock, even my enemies. Those things, they're just going. And I am despondent. Because I can't do it. And neither can you. You can't do it by yourself. So despondency, like what our apostles, disciples show here, is a good place to start. It's a place of humility. It says, "Lord, I need you." That's the request. Is to increase faith. And I don't know if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Bolt did an incredible job telling us what faith was. When we think about faith, there are 3 components traditionally that we think about with faith. And that is knowledge, assent, and trust. That we have to know the thing that we have faith in. We have to agree. We have to say, yes, this is true. But more than that, we have to trust it. We have to be able to put our whole selves into it. Say, "Okay, Lord, I trust that you can do this in me. I know how fallen I am. I know how broken I am. I know the sinfulness of my own heart, and yet you call me to be one who is like my Savior, and I can't do it. Help me to trust you. That through you working in me, I can do this." Which of those 3 are the disciples asking to increase? Is it knowledge? Probably not. Is it assent? Probably not. It's trust. That's that ability to wholeheartedly give ourselves over to God and to His Word. Steve Folks and I were just talking up in the chancel up there as we were getting ready, and we were just talking a bit about faith. It's like, yeah, you've got a hard text. It's about faith, and yes, and we talked about those three pieces. And then just naturally our conversation moved to discuss one of my children and where they were in life and what they were doing. And I said, that's probably the hardest for me to trust the Lord with, to just give over to Him, is my children. I so often want to just keep them in a little cocoon with me. I want to be leading and protecting them and trusting in myself, not in the Lord. That's the place that it hits for me. So the disciples say, increase our faith. Really, probably increase our trust in You, Lord, as You tell us that we have to forgive, as You tell us that we need to not be a source of temptation for others. Now, Jesus responds in a rather straightforward manner. Sometimes we talk about a sting in the tail, right? You've heard that from Derek, and Sinclair would say that as well. That there's some sort of story, and in that story is wrapped up a little sting, a little ouch at the end of it. Actually, this is the inverse. It's like a shot. There's a bit of an ouch on the front, but there's healing and health at the end. And so Jesus responds, and He says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What? Faith-based telekinesis. I've not seen it yet. What is Jesus trying to say here to His disciples? A couple of things. First off, and this might be hard for us to see, especially in the English, but that if is a class of if that expects a positive. So you might actually translate it something like since. Since you have faith. It's the exact same thing that happens in Matthew 4 when there's the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. What's going on there? And Satan says, if you're the Son of God. But it's the if that expects it to absolutely be true. So it's more like, since you're the Son of God, do these miracles. Same thing. Since you have this sort of faith, you could say to this tree, be uprooted, thrown into the sea, and it would obey. Now, we've got to deal with what exactly Jesus is saying right here. Because I've not seen many trees uprooted in my time, thrown into the sea. Can you imagine if this were actually literally true? Christians would win Gardeners of the Year every single year. It'd be like weed uprooted, weed uprooted, weed uprooted. You would not have to bend over at all. It'd be glorious. Weeds flying all the time straight over Charleston into the ocean. The FAA would come knocking. I'm sorry, could you please stop that? It's flight routes. Just into your neighbor's pond. It's fine. It doesn't have to be all the way over into the ocean. No, I've not seen it. And yet, it's one of Jesus's favorite sayings. He says it on three separate occasions. If you'll look at your header verse, I have one of them for you that is very similar to the one that we have here, Matthew 17, 20, second part of that verse. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, almost the exact same as what we have here, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Can you imagine the news? Another tsunami warning today, as Christian is tired of driving around mountain. In related story, West Virginia is now flat. It just doesn't happen. So what is Jesus trying to say? If this is one of his favorite kind of rhetorical maneuvers, if you don't have a place for literature and rhetorical maneuver from Christ, this is a really difficult place for you. But he likes to do this. And his point is simply this. Even the smallest amount of faith is a miraculous faith. The smallest faith can do miraculous things. Apostles, what you think you need in this moment is more faith. But you don't need more faith. Because all faith, that's genuine faith, that puts its hope and trust in Jesus, is able to do these things. I know it seems far-fetched. I know it seems difficult that you could live a life in such a way as not to be a source of temptation. That you could set aside injustice if it happens to you time in and time out from the same person. I know it seems impossible, but faith is able to do the impossible. Even the smallest amount of faith. Now, their request to increase faith is not a bad request. We see in Scripture people who seem to go through seasons where their faith increases. Hebrews 11, we often call the Hall of Faith because it details for us so many Old Testament characters who by faith trusted the Lord, even when they couldn't see its results. It's a good thing to want to be like them. It's a good thing to want to have our faith increased. But do you know what the Lord often uses to increase our faith? Suffering. That is a dangerous request to make. Never one that will fail you. Let me tell you that. Never one that will cause you ultimately to be crushed. But one that may feel like it along the way. Romans 5 tells us that suffering endured leads to tested character. And that tested character yields hope. A hope that only faith can produce. So it's not bad. It's not a bad request by the disciples. It's just a wrong-headed request. They think they need some sort of miraculous faith in order to do what Jesus has told them. And Jesus is saying, no, since you have faith, you can do it. You can do exactly what I've told you to do. Now, lastly, there's this parable. Parable of an unworthy servant, or maybe even a standard servant. Keep in mind, it's just a parable. It's not real. Nonetheless, he begins talking about this servant who is out doing his work and what happens when the master comes in. Now, this is difficult for us for a number of reasons. And you can begin to get bogged down in the whole, like, servants, slave, masters thing. And I get it. Like, that's just not our culture. But that was their culture. And their economic slavery wasn't the same as the Atlantic trade slave or slave trade slavery. They aren't the same. In fact, something like 40 to 60% of the empire either were enslaved or had been enslaved. They were freed men themselves who had worked through their slavery to purchase their freedom, or who were currently enslaved helping with the economy. It's the only way that people could make their way through back then. So you gotta kind of set that aside for a moment. And if you set it aside, this story, well, Ralph Davis in his commentary points out that this is a laughable story. Jesus is actually trying to make the disciples, and probably does make the disciples, laugh when he tells this story. Will any of you who has a servant, is how he starts it. None of them had servants. Right? It would be like me teaching Sunday school and saying, which one of you when he boards his private Learjet? Exactly. You laugh. Because it's so preposterous. Sure, there's a group of people who do that, who have servants, but that's not me, Jesus. I'm a disciple. Sure, there's a group of people that have a Learjet. If you are one of those, see me later. I think it would be fun. But probably none of us in here have our own private Learjet. And so even as Jesus opens this, he opens it in a sort of humorous way. The disciples are like, as if we had servants. And yet the culture knew what the way masters and servants interacted together would typically be, because again, 40 to 60% of the population had either been enslaved or were currently enslaved. And then, so Jesus's whole parable about a master coming in and deciding to serve the servant first, that would have got probably some laughter. That doesn't happen. Again, it would be like saying, hey, when you go to a restaurant, do you jump up and tell your server to have a seat and take his order and say, no, it's on my bill and you cannot take my order until you have eaten, get whatever your heart wants? No, we don't do that. We walk into a restaurant, we sit down, hopefully the server is nice. They come over, they ask what you want, they take your order, and they go and get it and bring it back. That's what they do. This master would have simply been coming in from the field during the normal kind of afternoon time. We're talking 3 to 4 o'clock here. And he would have told the servant, whatever you're doing currently, working in the field, minding the sheep or whatever you're doing, now it's time to stop that. Now it's time to transition to supper time for me. And then supper time for you. Right? You're to go in. You're to get washed up. Right? Make sure we're not contaminating the food here. You're to put on the right servant's clothes. Those are all sweaty and dirty. You don't want those when you're serving food. And then come and serve me my food, and then you can go and you can have your own. That would have been how the culture would have expected it. So this idea of a master coming in and immediately telling the servant, no, come in and then let me serve you. It would have been uproarious for them. And then not only that, but then to end it with a thank you. Right? No, you don't. If they're just doing their job. Now, I know some of you, like me, thank everybody for everything because we're good Southerners and that's how we were taught, right? It does not matter what anyone does if they do something for you and you feel obligated to tip everybody. It doesn't matter because you want to show some appreciation. And yet in this story, the idea of a master saying thank you. Well, Dale Ralph Davis, again, he had an illustration, and you can't do better than Ralph Davis's illustrations, can you? So he had this illustration where he said it would be like you driving to a destination, getting out and thanking your car's engine. Dear engine, thank you so much. You did such a great job getting me home. None of you have ever done that. Nor should you. If someone saw you doing that, they would probably call me. And be like, hey, do we need to put this person somewhere? Like, no, they just heard my sermon today. You don't do that. It's the same thing. So here's Jesus' point. When you do one of these hard things by faith, because faith requires it of you, and it is hard, are you going to pat yourself on the back? Are you going to do it for the thanks? You know, when you do a good thing, like you love your enemy well, are you going to do it and say, look at me, look how good I love my enemies? When you do a good thing, like you care for the poor, look how good I care for the poor. When you do a wonderful thing, like pray and study God's word, look how wonderfully I pray. You should study God's word like I study God's word. Me, 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 me. This is the litmus test of disciple or Pharisee. Are you doing this in pride, or are you doing it by faith? Pride says, me, 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 look at me. And faith says, him, him, him. Look at him. Don't look at me. If I do anything well, I do it only because he has allowed me to. And anything I do poorly is a representative of me. Now, you and I are substandard servants so often, where we do things for pride. We do things so that people can clap us on our back. We want the thank yous. But we have a superior master. We have a master who is like, well, he's like that undignified father running towards his prodigal son. Do you remember that? He sees his prodigal from a distance, and a refined, good Jew would not debase himself to run, let alone to run after a son that has defiled himself and become filthy because of what he has done. Your master, though it is undignified to do so, though you don't deserve thanks, when you do something well, because of his gracious love for you, and because he can't help himself, stoops down and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, so often you tell us to do things in your word that is so hard and in fact impossible for us. And so we ask that you would help us, that even our small little mustard seed like faiths would be enough to do the miraculous, would be enough to not be a source of temptation, would be enough to forgive time in and time out. And Lord, when we do that which is required of us, let us not puff up our pride, but instead point to you and hear your voice come back at us. Help us to do this in a way that brings you and you alone all the glory and all the honor. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen.